And yeah, we're underway. Okay, we are at in chapter 34, verse 11. Now, chapter 34 began with a rebuke. Well, actually, chapter 33 was characterized by rebuke. In chapter 33, verses 1 through 33, God was rebuking the leaders of Israel. And that was in the prophet's present time. But as we jumped into chapter 34, another group of false shepherds leading Israel are rebuked. And again, they're held responsible for leading the nation astray. And we saw, about chapter 34, verse 6, yes, that the scope of this rebuke was worldwide in nature. And so that was our first hint that we changed time frames. In chapter 34, verses 1 through 10, dealt with the rebuke of the false shepherds, the bad shepherds of Israel during the tribulation period. Here, the false shepherds of Israel in the prophet's time, and we see once again the principle that what happened back in the prophet's day will be repeated in the tribulation period, only more so. Only more so. So now we're in the tribulation period. And on page 455, God turns a corner. And instead of rebuking Israel's false shepherds for leading the nation astray, point two at the top of the page, God turns to describing the true shepherds he's going to raise up. And notice that word shepherds is plural. More than one shepherd is going to be raised up and provide good and godly leadership for the Jewish people. Now, we saw back in verses 1 through 10 that especially verse 6, that the flock had been scattered all over the world. So if the flock has been scattered, the first thing the shepherd has to do is regather his flock. And so that regathering begins in verse 11, chapter 34, verse 11. Okay? Let's pick it up right there. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. Notice point A1, how emphatic God is here. Behold, I myself, even I. Very emphatic Hebrew there. I will search for my sheep. I will seek them out. So God himself is one of the good shepherds. He's playing the role of a shepherd here. God himself is one of the good shepherds. So he commits himself in a very solemn and emphatic way to find his scattered flock. Now the search for the flock itself is described in verse 12. Chapter 34, verse 12. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. So again, God himself is seeking out his sheep, but notice point two, point B2 there. I will deliver them out of all places, whether they've been scattered on a cloudy and dark day. Now point A, the literal Hebrew reads a day of clouds and thick darkness. And why is that important? Because that terminology is used in relation to the Great Tribulation. A day of clouds and thick darkness describes the Great Tribulation period. And so we find ourselves, again, looking at the tribulation experience here. Now, two examples of this terminology, a day of clouds and thick darkness, are listed there for you. Let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 30, verses 1 through 3. The first cross-reference in your notes. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, wail, alas, for the day. The day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. There's Ezekiel 30 and Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, or 1 and 2, excuse me, your second cross-reference. Joel states, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Why? For the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. So there's that terminology again. And this terminology reflects the five blackouts that will characterize the tribulation period. Tribulation will be characterized by five periods of blackness, five blackouts in which no light penetrates to the earth from sun, moon, or stars. A day of clouds and thick darkness. And so the scattering, point C on your outline, the scattering of verses 1 through 10, that is worldwide, we conclude would be that happens during the middle of the tribulation period. Middle of the tribulation period. So chapter 34, verses 1 through 10, again, the tribulation period. And this scattering in the middle of the tribulation is brought out in Matthew 24. Here's a couple of cross-references to add down there. Matthew 24, 15 through 22. Matthew 24, 15 through 22. And Revelation chapter 12. Matthew 24, 15 through 22. Did I misstate that? Matthew 24. And then Revelation 12. Let's take a quick look at these sections of Scripture. Matthew 24, 15 through 18. The scattering that happens in the middle of the tribulation. Yeshua says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," and let the reader understand, when the temple is desecrated by the Antichrist, this will be at the 3.5-year point of the tribulation, what are you supposed to do? "Then those who are in Judea must" what? "Flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down and get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back and get his cloak." So the warning here is when you hear that the temple's been desecrated, get out of the land and get out as quickly as you can. Don't hesitate. Yes. Well, there's a similar passage in Luke that the Jewish Christians obeyed when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And as soon as the siege was lifted by the zealots, the Jewish army came in and cut off the Roman supplies, and the Roman general saw that he couldn't maintain the siege. He broke the siege and went back to Caesarea on the sea to regroup, and it was 3 years before he returned, before Titus and Vespasian and Titus returned. In those 3 years, the Jewish believers fled the land and went over to Pella and waited out the war in Pella. So a similar passage that context puts in the first century was obeyed by the Jewish Christians. In context, this passage is in the middle of the tribulation. Okay, so there is a similar passage. Okay, so this is the scattering that happens in the middle of the tribulation. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. This is a very, very condensed, symbolic explanation of the history of the nation of Israel. And it includes a reference to this scattering as well. "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman," and that's a symbol of Israel, "clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon," and that's a symbol of Satan, "having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." That's the fallen angels. "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron." See, that's Yeshua. The pregnancy and the birth is a picture of the career of Yeshua, the messianic hope, and then the Messiah coming into the world. "And her child was caught up to God and his throne." That's the ascension, where he is now. "After the ascension, then the woman fled into the wilderness." There's the flight, the scattering in the middle of the tribulation period. The woman fleeing into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she could be nourished for 1,260 days, the second half of the tribulation period. So that's the that's point C, the idea of point C there. Now, point D. Now, the shepherds who sign the covenant that begins the great tribulation are the ones referred to in verses 1 through 10. The false shepherds, the bad shepherds, are the ones rebuked in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 34. Now, it is the signing of a seven-year covenant with the Antichrist that begins the tribulation period. Now, a lot of teachers teach that it's the rapture that begins the tribulation period. But the rapture has no relation to the tribulation. The rapture could occur tonight. It could occur 30 years before the tribulation. It could occur 5 seconds before that covenant is signed. We don't know. It could occur at any time. But when the leaders of Israel sign a seven-year covenant with the Antichrist, that begins the tribulation period. We enter into a covenant with God's man rather than, we enter into a covenant with Satan's man rather than with God's Messiah. And that's where the Lord just draws the line and says, enough. And he brings the tribulation period upon the world. Now, this covenant is referred to in a couple of sections of Scripture. For example, Daniel 9:27. Write that down beside Isaiah 28:14. We'll look at Isaiah 28 in just a second here. But what does Daniel 9:27 say? And he, a reference to Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many, that's the false leadership, the bad leadership of Israel, for 1 week. And in the context, it's a seven-year covenant, 1 week. Now, the Isaiah passage reads this way. It's another reference to this covenant. Isaiah writes, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem." Okay, notice they are bad shepherds, scoffers ruling the Jewish people. It fits chapter 34 perfectly. "Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact." Now, what is this covenant all about? Well, we learn in the next sentence that it's a covenant dealing with security. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. Now, this terminology, overwhelming scourge, is a consistent Old Testament symbol for a military invasion. I'm not exegeting this for you. You'll have to come to my Isaiah class to get that. We're just going over this quickly. So when the overwhelming invasion comes, it will not reach us when it passes by. "For we have made falsehood our refuge. We have concealed ourselves with deception." So these false leaders are very proud of this covenant that they've signed, this covenant of security. God's reaction. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." His response is to utter a messianic statement there. You're not to trust in the Antichrist and his covenant. You are to trust in the Messiah. He's the stone. That's the response. "I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place." So God is not very happy with this deceitful covenant the leaders of Israel have entered into. And he ends with this statement, "Your covenant with death will be canceled. Your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge, when that military invasion passes through, you will become its trampling place." That's the campaign of Armageddon, in the second half of the tribulation period. Now, I'm not quite done with Daniel 9:27. Let's go back there. Let's finish up reading the verse. "And he," Antichrist, "will make a firm covenant with the many." The many are the leadership of Israel, "for 1 week." Let's finish up the verse. "But in the middle of the week," he, a reference to Antichrist, "will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering." There's the cancellation of the covenant. There's the desecration of the temple that Jesus was warning about. When that happens, get out of the land as fast as you can. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So write down Daniel 9:27 by point D. So the shepherds who sign this covenant are the bad shepherds mentioned in Isaiah and Daniel. So this regathering that we're looking at, this search to regather his flock, is the regathering for entrance into the kingdom. Entrance into the kingdom. Remember, there's two regatherings. One in unbelief in preparation for judgment, the judgment of the great tribulation. The second regathering in faith in preparation for blessing, the blessing of the messianic kingdom. So this regathering that's being referred to here is the second worldwide regathering, the one that will be in faith for the blessings of the kingdom. And let me give you a couple of cross references for that. First of all, Zechariah 13:8-9. Zechariah 13:8-9. Write that down under point E. This regathering will be the regathering in faith for blessing. Zechariah 13:8-9. What does Zechariah say? It will come about in all the land, better translated, all the world. All the land is not the best translation of that phrase. It will come about in all the world, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish. Now he's talking about the Jewish community there. During the tribulation period, Zechariah tells us that two-thirds of the worldwide Jewish population will die during the Antichrist's tribulation holocaust. He will make Hitler's holocaust look like a picnic in the park. It'll be one-third of us died during the holocaust of World War II. Two-thirds of us will die during the three-and-a-half-year tribulation holocaust of the Antichrist. This is why I'm in Jewish work, you guys. I believe this to be true. Now, when he goes on, but the third, this is the remnant remaining, but the third will be left in it, in the world. And I will bring the third part through the fire, that's the fire of the tribulation, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. What will they do? They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. And that's a reference to the national regeneration of Israel that happens at the end of the tribulation period. Well, that's mentioned also in Romans 11:25-27. Another cross reference you should put down there. Romans 11:25-27. The second worldwide regathering in faith. And here's the description of it. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. See, this wasn't something that was revealed in the Old Testament. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. That, here's the mystery, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That was the mystery. Now, the fullness of the Gentiles would encompass the completion of the times of the Gentiles. And it would also mean that every last Gentile that God has ordained who will be saved will come to faith. Okay, the fullness of the Gentiles, the idea there is the full number of the Gentiles comes in, and that will also bring the times of the Gentiles. It'll also coordinate with the end of the times of the Gentiles. So the fullness of the Gentiles will be completed, and after that, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. We learn from Hosea that three days before the end of the tribulation, every living Jewish man, woman, and child will place their faith in Jesus the Messiah and be born again and call out for him to return. And after 3 days, he will return and tread the winepress up to Jerusalem, make the victory ascent up the Mount of Olives. Okay? Any questions on that? I know I've gone through a quick outline, but that's the import of this search. So the searching of verses 11 and 12.
Hey, Bob.
Yes.
I thought the mystery was that the Jew and Gentile were going to be a part of God's plan.
That's one of the mysteries. There's seven mysteries of the in the New Testament. That's just one of them. This is another one. There's many of them. Okay? So the searching in verses 11 and 12 will be fulfilled by the second coming, when God has recovered his flock. So in verses 1 through 10, we've dealt with the tribulation period. In verses 11 through 12, God himself is seeking out his flock to recover his people who have been scattered all over the world. That'll be fulfilled by the second coming. Okay. Then, page 456 on your outline, after his flock is recovered in verse 13, first part of the verse, verse 13a, the regathering comes into focus. Chapter 34, verse 13. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land. And notice that this is again worldwide in scope. This statement is worldwide in scope. On your outline, peoples, plural, countries, plural. This is a worldwide regathering. And once the flock is regathered, what would the shepherd do to his flock? Care for them, right? And as we move into chapter 34, second part of verse 13 through chapter 16, we come to God's care for his flock in the Messianic kingdom. So let's pick it up in the middle of verse 13. We're at point 2 on page 456 in your outline. Point 2a, the feeding of the flock. Middle of verse 13. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams, and in all the inhabited places of the land. So what's the location of this feeding? The promised land, Israel. The land promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Abraham's descendants. So the feeding is in the land of Israel. Now, to be a good shepherd, you also want to have a sheepfold, a place to keep your sheep. And that comes into view in verse 14. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. Now, the Old American Standard translates the phrase a little differently in point 2, point B2. Upon the mountains of the height of Israel shall their fold be. He's speaking of a sheepfold. Now, there'll be a certain amount of mountains in the land of Israel during the kingdom, but the most prominent mountain, as we've noted earlier, will be point A there, a reference to the millennial mountain of Jehovah's house. That's the millennial Mount Zion. And we'll look at millennial Mount Zion when we get to chapters 40 through 48. We'll also take a look at the boundaries of the land when we get there. But this would be a reference to millennial Mount Zion. And there, in that good fold, they will lie down, a picture of safety. They will have fat pasture, a picture of prosperity. So Israel will experience prosperity and safety under the care of God, our great shepherd. That's the promise. And so the sheepfold, point 5 at the bottom, the sheepfold is the land in general, and the millennial mountain of the Lord in particular. Bottom of page 456. Now, as we go to page 457, we get another look at this shepherd and find out very, very clearly who he is. Verse 15. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. And notice the emphatic I's. I myself, I will cause them to lie down. It's my sheep. But he says, I will cause them to lie down, says literally in the Hebrew, Adonai Yahweh. He uses his own personal name there. The Lord Jehovah, Adonai Yahweh, I will be a shepherd to my sheep. So God himself, undisputably, is one of the true shepherds over Israel during the Messianic kingdom. Yahweh himself. And then the care that God gives to his sheep is emphasized in verse 16. The care that he lavishes upon his sheep. Verse 16. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. So notice point D1, parentheses A, B, C, and D. Here, the true shepherd is caring for the sheep in all the ways that the false shepherds did not. Remember back in chapter 34. All these needs were ignored by the false shepherds, but now the good shepherd is going to seek the ones that are lost, bring back the ones driven away, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick. Yes. No, this refers to the remnant of Israel here. Right here, we're talking about the remnant of Israel. Yes. Right, right. Yeah, the church is not in view here. Yes.
You know how Yeshua refers to himself as the good shepherd?
Mm-hmm.
And interesting enough, when he was getting ready to leave and telling his disciples to love one another as I have loved you, I thought to myself, how did he love them? He met their individual deepest need. He did all these things
right.
The way he loved.
Yeah, exactly.
So be this way with one another the way I showed you the way I loved you. You know, it's
great.
It's a beautiful love.
Yeah, great application, yeah.
Yahweh.
Yeah, exactly. Yes, it doesn't, all this care is not limited to God's flock, but also his church, his body receives this kind of care. It's the same God, you know. Yes, exactly. Okay, good. Now, notice as he goes on to point two, he draws a contrast here. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. Now, the fat and the strong would be the oppressors. These would be the false shepherds, the false leaders, the brutal leaders of verses 1 through 10. And so discipline will come upon the false shepherds. And this will show, point B there, that God's loving care will be associated with righteousness, and point three, justice. God's loving care includes righteousness and justice. He does not turn a blind eye to sin. Even though he loves his sheep, he will also do what's right by them. And so, as we come to point B at the bottom of the page, we come to the judgment of the flock. Now, at this point, our time frame shifts again. We're in the kingdom, getting a quick look at the kingdom and the care that God will give to his flock, to the Jewish people in the kingdom. Now, we jump back in verses 17 through 22 and deal with his judgment of his flock during the tribulation period. During the tribulation period. Verse 17. Can I do that in a second? Yes. We'll finish up verse 17, then we'll take our break. So this first declaration of judgment comes in verse 17. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Notice point A, parentheses A. O my flock, a term of endearment. A term of endearment. But with this term of endearment comes judgment. So the loving shepherd will regather his sheep, but their sin will not be ignored. And so all levels of Israel's community will be judged. Each individual, sheep and sheep, ram and he-goat. Nobody will get away with sin. You know, God does not close his eyes just because he loves us. And the same principle applies to us today. Just because we have a secure eternity doesn't mean that he's closing his eyes to our sin. He's working in our hearts. He's disciplining us if he needs to. Now, we're not going to lose our salvation, but he will deal with us. He never closes his eyes to judgment, to righteousness and justice. So if we are not acting righteously and not upholding justice, we'll be disciplined for that, just as Israel will be disciplined. Yeah, judgment seat of Christ is one way, but also during our daily walk, we'll also suffer consequences as well. So remember, our God loves us, just as he loves Israel, but he never turns a blind eye to judgment and to righteousness and justice. He need, not in our lives, nor in the life of the nation Israel. All right, let's take a break, listen for the shofar, and come on back when you hear it. All right, we're back underway, and we're picking it up now at page 458, correct? Verse 18. We saw that God will judge all levels of Jewish society. He does not turn a blind eye to our sin, even though he loves us. Now in verse 18, he begins to deal with the sins of the sheep, and again, this is all described in pastoral terms, using that picture of a shepherd and a sheep. So let's look at verse 18. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed on the good pasture, and that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures, or that you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet? Now the sins of the sheep are first described under the picture of destroying the unused pasture. And God is starting with the leadership level of Israel. And the idea here, the leadership is feeding themselves on the best. And so they are marked by selfish, violent materialism. Point one there, they're feeding themselves on the best. They're selfish, violent, and materialistic. And the second sin is described as fouling the waters. They drank the clean water and then they muddied the rest of it with the feet. And the idea there is that they've abused their positions of power and they bully the common man. So the leadership of Israel in the tribulation period will be selfish, violent, materialistic, abusing their positions of power and bullying the common man. Quite a graphic picture of these sheep destroying the pasture and muddying the waters. And so in verse 19, we come to the results upon God's sheep. Verse 19. And here he's going to draw a contrast between his sheep and his flock. Verse 19. As for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet and drink what you foul with your feet. So my sheep here is a reference to the believing remnant, the faithful remnant. In your notes there, my flock would of course refer to the whole house of Israel. My sheep would be the believing remnant within Israel. And another way to put that is the way Paul put it in Galatians 6:16. So by Roman numeral 2, right in the cross-reference, Galatians 6:16. Galatians 6:16. This is the way Paul puts this concept in Galatians. He says, "And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now, all Israel, God's flock here, could be diagrammed by a large circle encompassing all Jewish people. But within that circle is the Israel of God. So Paul recognizes this principle as well, that there's a faithful remnant within the nation as a whole. And in points B and C, the contrast is drawn between Israel as a whole, and the believing remnant. Point B, they eat what you have trodden down. They, that's God's sheep. And you, that would be the whole house of Israel. Point C, they drink what you have fouled with your feet. So then this idea of the faithful remnant. And in verse 20, we come to a second declaration of judgment. Verse 20, therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. And notice the emphatic statement. Emphatically, God himself is going to do the judgment, the judging. The fat sheep are the wicked, selfish in Israel, the ones that eat the best of the pasture. So they're quite plump, well-fed. Versus the lean sheep, that's the oppressed, faithful remnant that just get the leftovers and the fouled, muddy water. God is going to judge between these two groups of people. Now, the sin of the fat sheep is described again using these pastoral terms in verse 21 on page 459, top of the page. We now have a description of the brutality employed by the fat sheep. And they are not gentle in their bullying of the faithful remnant. Verse 21. Because you push with the side and with the shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. And I'm sure every shepherd has seen this kind of behavior between his sheep. And so in verse 22, God states very clearly his intent. Verse 22. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. So the idea here is that even though the flock is regathered, even though they're regathered, they will also be purged. The flock will be purged specifically of the false shepherds, the unrighteous, the rebels. So the flock is going to be regathered, but also purged. That's one of the purposes of the tribulation period. So here we are in verses 17 through 22. The tribulation period is that time of purging for the Jewish nation. But now as we come to point C in the middle of page 459, we turn another corner. We take another twist in the road, and a second shepherd is introduced. We've seen the first shepherd, God himself. And this new shepherd, the second shepherd, is King David. And now, as far as our time frames go, now we jump back into the kingdom in verses 23 through 31. And you'll see that very clearly stated about David. So let's start with chapter 34, verse 23. Verse 23. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. Now notice very clearly, point A2, he says, even David, my shepherd. David is very clearly named. So drop down to point D, the kingdom, D1. David will be resurrected, just like all the Old Testament saints. David will enjoy the resurrection. He will enter the Messianic kingdom, and he will be God's shepherd over millennial Israel. And in that sense, he will care for Israel during the Messianic kingdom. Now, I'm sure some of you have some red flags going up in your head. And I kind of suspect what that red flag might be. Because many, many commentators, both Jewish and Gentile, interpret this passage of the Messiah, not David. They say in their commentaries, for example, no, this is not literal King David. Not literal King David resurrected, but David's greatest descendant, the Messiah. Well, we take this in a literal view, and there's no reason to take this statement in a non-literal fashion. And an example of this statement being used in other sections of Scripture. I'll give you this slide in just a second. The term "my servant David" appears in 18 times in other sections of Scripture. In every instance, it refers to literal King David, both during David's time and after David's time. For example, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they are writing well after David's death, and they still bring out this same point. So here I'm going to give you this slide so that if you want to check out this idea for yourself, you'll have the verses to look at, study it, and you can reach, of course, your own conclusion. But like I say so many times, if you disagree with me, I want a 10-page paper stating your position. All right, any extras here? Here we go. All righty. Go ahead. Say again.
What about Elijah?
Oh, yeah, literal. Elijah is literal. I literally... Yes, Elijah will return before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The Elijah, yes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, etc. He'll have a family ministry just before the tribulation period. Okay, do you guys need some here? Yes. Okay, any extras? All right. And we need how many here? One. I see I passed too many out early. I've got two left. Possibly, yeah, possibly. Okay, everybody have one? We've got one left. All righty, let's... Oh, you need one? Oh, gee, I'm glad we got... There, that was yours. I see your name on it. I don't want to hurt a retired Marine's feelings. All righty. Okay, you can study out the term "my servant David," but I believe this will be a resurrected literal King David. Now, he will be over Israel in the kingdom. So what will that government look like? Page 460. Page 460. God briefly describes the government of the flock of God, and I will expand on that a little bit with you. Verse 24, the government of the flock of God. Verse 24. "And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Point A, I, Jehovah, will be their God. That is the reference to the Messiah. That's a reference to Yeshua. He will be the King and God. He is the God-man, correct? So this is a reference to Yeshua. He is our God and King. Point B, notice it says, "My servant David will be prince among them." Now the term there is a lesser term than the term king. It's not melech there, it's nasi. Not melech, but nasi. David will be a prince. So David will be, point one, prince over Israel under King Messiah. And as prince, he will rule and be the shepherd. So point C comes the Lord's guarantee. I, Jehovah, have spoken it. That's the way it's going to be. So we really don't have much say in it. You know, we're used to in America here to vote. We want to vote on what type of government we have. Not in a theocracy, you guys. God just is going to say, this is it. This is the way I'm going to do it. And we'll get the greatest joy submitting to that. You know, you guys, we were not designed to live under dictatorship. We were not designed to live under democracy. We were not designed to live under any human government. We are designed to live under a benevolent theocracy. And that is where we will be fulfilled. Okay, that's why none of the governments on this planet are perfect. You know, I'm glad I live in America, but, you know, democracy is far from perfect. You know, and we're kidding ourselves if we think we're going to export it to the world. But we're not going to live under democracy in the Messianic Kingdom. We're going to live under a theocracy. Okay. Now, what about this government in the Messianic Kingdom? I've given you a handout. I've given you the upcoming handout on your sheet there, this chart. And this, the government in the Messianic Kingdom will be summarized on this chart. I'm not going to go into it in detail. But if you want more details, you can pick up the details in Footsteps of the Messiah by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. Now, in summary, and this generated a lot of discussion in the morning class, so we'll see where you guys go with this. I know nobody ever teaches on this, so this is probably new material to most of you. But let's go through the government and the Messianic Kingdom as we can determine the way it looks by comparing many different sections of Scripture. First of all, Yeshua will be King Messiah. He will be the ruling king, the God-man over the world. Okay, but there will be two branches of government, so to speak, Gentile branch and a Jewish branch. I might relabel that Jewish branch a little differently. Basically, the Gentile branch covers how the world will be governed, and the Jewish branch covers how Israel will be governed. Okay, an example. For example, we have California. We're in California, right? One branch of government might, one description might describe how California in general is governed, but we have a capital city, right, Sacramento? Another diagram would then focus in on Sacramento and say this is how Sacramento is governed, okay? Make sense? Mm-hmm. The United States, we have a seat of government in Washington, D.C., right? We focused on that today. Well, we know how the federal government operates, how the United States is governed, but you could also have a smaller chart how Washington, D.C. is governed. Washington, D.C. is not even a state. You know, it's a governmental, territory? I don't know exactly the title of it. So the Jewish branch of government deals with the seat of government. It's like saying this is how D.C. is governed. So we have how the world will be governed and how Israel will be governed. One small section of that world. Okay, the Gentile branch will consist of the church and the tribulation saints. And that's you folks. You will co-reign with Yeshua. All of you will have responsibilities throughout the world. Now, I don't know what responsibilities you'll have, and I don't know where you'll be. But all of you will co-reign with Yeshua somehow. Now, Todd there, he'll be someplace probably where there's big sets of breakers, right? Where there'll be a lot of surfing, right? Okay. Now, who wants to be the governor of Hawaii here, you know? Okay. All right, you will all have responsibilities somewhere in the world co-reigning with Yeshua, and you will have direct access to him, the church and tribulation saints. Under the church and tribulation saints are kings, and the kings will rule the Gentile nations. Okay, make sense? That all right? All right, now let's focus in on one nation, not a Gentile nation, the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, which will be where the seat of government is. Jerusalem will be the capital city. Israel will be the capital country. All right, make sense? So we're focusing on that. All right, the Jewish branch of government will consist of David the prince. Under him, the 12 apostles. Remember, God promised that they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So they'll be under David. Then there will be princes, judges and counselors, and the nation of Israel as a whole, the Jewish people as a whole. And so I expect to be somewhere there in serving God in the capital country, doing some job, having some responsibility in the nation of Israel, because God says all Israel will be living in the Messianic kingdom in the territory there. Yes, question. Right, but Israel will be in the world. Okay, yes, I will be in the world, but all Jewish people will be living in the land of Israel. And remember, the apostles were promised that they would judge the 12 tribes. All right, they weren't promised that they would be judging the world. They'd be judging the 12 tribes. Okay, so I will be somewhere here living in the land of Israel, and all you guys will be, unless you're Jewish, will be somewhere else. Okay? What's the big deal?
You can come visit us.
That's the thing. You will come visit me. During the tribulation, what will be mandatory? The Feast of Tabernacles will be mandatory. You will come visiting me, and my home is open. My home will be open if you come for the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, let's work our way around the room.
Real quick, you're under the Gentile branch, you've got a box that says the Church and the Tribulation Saint.
Correct.
I've got no problem with the Tribulation Saint. I've got a problem with understanding that the Church persists into the Millennial Kingdom. It really does, as a church.
Well, the body of Christ, yes, that's a
Yeah,
the body of Christ, yeah.
Okay, I'd be more
the true church.
I'd be more comfortable if you struck the word church out and put in the body of Christ. Or
okay, these are the church saints.
Gentile believers.
Yeah, the church saints, the real, the true born-again believers.
Okay.
Yeah, okay. All right, hang on. Let me go this. One step to my right here, okay. Well, yes, you will come to all countries, will send delegations to Israel for the Feast of Tabernacles at a minimum. Zechariah teaches us the Feast of Tabernacles will be mandatory for all the nations. See?
So when we are in our own place, not coming to Jerusalem, will we have a church in the fashion that we...
I can't answer that. I can't answer that. No. Yeah, and that's a detail that hasn't been revealed. All I know is that Lester will come to will come to visit me. All right, now, going to my right, Don.
Now, as I understand, the marriage supper of the Lamb has already taken place.
No.
Mm-mm. No?
The marriage supper of the Lamb will occur at the beginning of the tribulation period. Beginning of the kingdom. Beginning of the Messianic kingdom. Okay? That'll be at the beginning. That'll celebrate the beginning of the kingdom. Okay, question. No, no. That's the eternal Jerusalem. That's the eternal state. We have the church age, which finishes up with the tribulation period. Then we have the Messianic kingdom. Then we move into the eternal state, the last few chapters of the book of Revelation. So the Messianic kingdom is in between us now and the eternal state. Okay. Wait a second. I'm going to still go into the right here. All right. As we go to the right. Okay. Will there be illegal immigration or legal immigration? I do not know if you'll need a passport. I do not know if you'll need a visa.
You have to have a passport to get into.
Yeah. I can't tell you. The only passport you'll need is to be a believer. There will be sin in the kingdom, and there will be unbelievers born into the kingdom, and they will not be allowed up on Millennial Mount Zion. So you will need your spiritual passport to get up there. Yeah, but you'll automatically have it in your heart, so no problem.
If there's a delegation sent from the non-Jewish, I don't like to call it Gentile.
From the nations of the world, yeah.
To Israel.
Right. I can't answer that. All I know is that I can't answer that. All I can say is that the Feast of Tabernacles is a feast of ingathering,
okay.
And so all the nations of the world coming to Israel to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, at least the delegation will be celebrating the ingathering of God, you know, all His souls. So whether you'll be celebrating it in some fashion in Southern California here, I don't know. Who knows? There will be Gentiles living in the land as well. Okay, one or two more questions, then we got to go on. Okay, I'm going to go back. This, okay, Marlene. This question always comes up. You're not the first one to ask that question, okay? Yes, I've been asked this question. What about my husband? If you're married to a Jewish wife, it's a mixed marriage, Jew and non-Jew. What about my husband? What about my wife? What's going to happen? You know, will I be separated in the kingdom? My response is not to worry. We will be so different in the kingdom. First of all, it's not going to be an issue because there's no marriage or giving in marriage. okay, for glorified saints. Okay, this issue of marriage is going to be an issue of the past. There's going to be, because Yeshua tells us that there'll be no marriage or giving in marriage, okay, in the glorified state. So this issue of marriage will be an issue of the past. Secondly, we are going to be so different in our glorified state that this will not be an issue either. Okay, so not to worry about it. I got hammered for saying this in the morning class, but I'm going to say it anyway. When we are in our glorified state, we will realize that right now we are nothing but retarded children. Okay? All right, I don't mean to insult anybody that way. That's what we'll look back at ourselves and we'll laugh. And we'll say, what a child I was there. We are going to be so different. And so that's the answer to your question. It's not to worry. Things are going to be so different in the kingdom and in the eternal state that question, we'll chuckle that we asked that question. And remember, you're not the only one. You know, many people are concerned, but we'll chuckle at it and say, yeah, that really was kind of a silly question to ask. Because remember, things are going to be transformed. Okay? Good question. Okay, one more question. Maybe two. Okay, one.
Quick question, just to get the chronology right. When you talk about the Messianic Kingdom, are you talking about the millennium?
Yes.
Your reign?
Yeah, millennium or Messianic Kingdom, it's the same.
Between the tribulation and the eternal state.
Yes, 1,000 years. Right. And last question.
Well, that's Vicky. Basically, I was going to say that all lasts 1,000 years.
That will be the governmental system.
We
will be in our glorified bodies. Yeah, the church and tribulation saints will be in glorified bodies, yes.
Okay, and then we go into
eternal state. Yeah, we go into the eternal state when the 1,000 years is over. Okay, and that's the last few chapters in the book of Revelation. Okay, good. Well, you guys are just like the morning class. Hey, I said one last question. All right, Todd. Okay, last question for sure. Going, going, gone. Well, there's the promise in Scripture that every Jewish person will be saved. So the Jewish community, the Jewish people are given the promise that your offspring will all be saved. They will all make professions of faith in Yeshua. Yeah, they will all become born again.
Yeah. Whose
offspring?
All right, that's enough. That's enough. Okay. I know this is just a quick introduction. There's an awful lot behind this chapter. I mean, behind this chart, so I would, if you want to see a fuller development, see Footsteps of the Messiah, chapters 18 and 19. Dr. Fruchtenbaum develops this material in chapters 18 and 19. Anyway, David will be the king. What's the point of this whole thing? David the prince, right here, will be the shepherd over Israel and over the Jewish branch of government. All right, let's go to point three. Other references to David's future. Oh man, you guys. We are so far behind the morning class. I hope I get done with it. You're just going to have to stay late. Okay. Huh?
That's what you get the big bucks for.
Okay. Other references to David's future. Other references confirm that resurrected David will have a prominent position in the kingdom. First of all, point A, Jeremiah 39. Again, the statement, they will serve Jehovah their God and David their king. Point one, Jehovah their God is the Messiah. He's ruling the world in general. David their king, ruling Israel. Now here David is called king. Now it's just a different viewpoint. Point A, from the viewpoint of God, David is a prince under King Messiah. This is the downward look. Okay, the downward look from God. David is under the prince, Yeshua, so he is the prince. But from the viewpoint of Israel, point B, this is the upward look, David is our king. So as I look up, I see a ruler over me.
It says in the psalm, David enunciates, he says, at the end of the psalm, he says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Mm-hmm. Sure, David will be resurrected, yeah.
But I believe that connotes that he understands his position in the millennium.
Sure, yeah.
Would you agree?
I would agree, yeah. Yeah, he's promised that. Okay. Now, let's move on. Point B. I'm going to try to move fairly rapidly here. Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25. I've got that up on the overhead. This verse says, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statute and observe them. They will live in the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever." So here the two viewpoints are brought out as well. Point one there, David their king. That's from Israel's viewpoint. That's the upward look at our ruler. David their prince. That's the downward look from God's viewpoint. And David the shepherd from both viewpoints over Israel. He's the shepherd over Israel. And again, Hosea 3:5 refers to Jehovah their king, and Jehovah their God, and David their king. All right, let's get through page 461. Every government, or most governments, have some kind of a constitution. We have our constitution that the new president swore to uphold and defend. Well, David will have a constitution too. And one parts of that constitution is the new covenant. And so this covenant that he will support and defend is found starting in verse 25. Verse 25. Chapter 34. "I will make a covenant of peace with them." Now, this covenant of peace is the same as the new covenant of Jeremiah 31:31. Jeremiah 31:31 basically deals with the spiritual provisions of the covenant. This section will deal with the physical provisions. Point C. This covenant of peace is the same as the everlasting covenant. We saw that in Ezekiel 16. Point D, the everlasting covenant and the covenant of peace will be connected as one covenant when we get to chapter 37. So you can describe this covenant in one phrase. You can describe it this way. The new covenant is an everlasting covenant of peace. The new covenant is an everlasting covenant of peace. Now, what are the provisions of the covenant? And this section deals with primarily with the physical provisions. The first physical provision in the second part of verse 25, the removal of evil beasts. I'll read all of verse 25. "I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods." Now, the Old American Standard translates this as evil beasts, but it's not in the sense of morality, it's in the sense of harm, harmful beasts, or wild and dangerous beasts. And so he's going to cause harmful beasts to cease out of the land, with the result dwelling securely in the wilderness and sleeping in the woods. Now Isaiah tells us that the lamb will, and the lion and the lamb will lie down together, that the lion will eat straw like the ox, etc. The child will be able to stick its hand into the asp's nest, a poisonous snake, and not be injured. So the animal kingdom will be transformed. And so you can go camping without any fear. You won't have to worry about grizzlies up in the Rocky Mountains. Is that the Rockies?
Alaska.
Or Alaska. Yeah, you won't have to worry about grizzlies biting your head off. And when you're camping out and you have your campfire going and you see all those red eyes looking at you, all you have to do is say, "Here, doggy, doggy, doggy," and those wolves will come forward and lick your cheek. Okay? Not to worry. Okay? It'll be nice. It'll be nice. All right, so the animal world will be transformed. Isaiah tells us that as well, and I will put that verse in for the review next week. A second provision of the many provisions we look at here will be seasonal rains, a blessing from God. Verse 26, "I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing. I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing." So the hill there, point A, would be the Millennial Mountain. Again, Millennial Mount Zion. The places round about will be the rest of Israel, north, south, east, and west. And so in the kingdom, Israel will be blessed with rain, not with the drought so common today. You know, the Sea of Galilee is down to record levels. But that'll be a thing of the past. The Sea of Galilee will always be full in the kingdom. Now why? Next page. Page 462. He states at the top of the page, the reason why there will be no drought, I will cause the showers to come down in its season. And there's distinct seasons for rain in Israel, and they're listed in your outline. A, the early rains. That's from mid-October to November. Those are light rains, scattered rains. The early rains, mid-October to November. Then the main body, the heavy rains, December to March. You can even get snow in the higher elevations. Jerusalem got snowed last year. And then the third season, the latter rains, April and May. The rains taper off again. They're light rains. And then from May to October, there's no rain at all. No rain at all. And the result, if the rains come when expected, they are showers of blessing. Great productivity of the soil is guaranteed by the rains that come at their proper time. And they come in the proper way. They won't be there won't be torrential rains causing mudslides and that kind of thing. They will be rains that come in the proper time and in the proper way, and the result will be great productivity of the soil. Okay, so that's two provisions of this new covenant, two physical provisions. We'll pick it up next week at page 462, verse 27, with a third provision. There's a good number of provisions to go as we go through this section. So let me go ahead and pray, then I'll turn you guys loose. I've kept you a few minutes longer, but you will grant me some grace there, right? Of course, right. Okay. Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, thank you for your word, and thank you for what we've learned. Thank you for the fact that even though we are secure in our eternal position, still you never close a blind eye to our sins. Just like with your flock, you love Israel, but you never close your eye to righteousness and justice. So Lord, help us to remember that in our daily walk and to be heartened by the fact that righteousness and justice will always prevail. And then Lord, help us to be encouraged by this look into the Messianic kingdom, when the world will be very, very different from what we put up with now. And we can enjoy the blessings of the promises that you've given to Abraham and his descendants. The whole world will be beautified, glorified in the sense of physical prosperity. And you will be reigning. The church saints will be reigning. Israel will be the capital of the planet. And peace will be the hallmark of the world at that time. Help us to always have that forward look, something that earthly governments can't give us. You know, we just got a new president today, Lord, but he can't give us this kind of a world. He can only give us dreams and hopes. But you will deliver. You will give us the theocracy and the glorious world that we all so long for. And so we ask you, Lord, we plead with you, Lord, do it. Do it in our lives. Transform our lives today and transform the world in the future. We ask this in accordance with your kingdom plan, in his name. Amen. All right, we'll see you guys next week.